You're listening to a resource from Alpine Bible Church. Alpine Bible Church exists to know Christ Jesus together and to make Him known. We are located in Sugar Creek, Ohio. For more information, visit our website at alpinebible.org. May Jesus be glorified in your life.
Christmas on this third day of Christmas. You thought it was over. It's not over. It's only the third day. We got many more days of Christmas left. I trust that you've enjoyed time in some sense, maybe even just with time with the Lord, in the Word, time in prayer, time giving thanks for His mercy in your life, His grace. I know I'm thankful to the Lord for so many things, and we were just reflecting yesterday with a visitor at our house, just talking about, you know, we joke and talk about, boy, this year's been tough, but to be honest with you, friends, this year has been good in so many ways. God has been so good in so many ways to us, and I've heard that from many of you, how He's ministered to you, how you've felt a new hunger for the Word that you've not felt before, how you've saw Him work in your hearts in ways that you've been praying and asking for. And so our God is good. And y'all sang good this morning. So thank you for ministering to me in that sense. There's something about church that I pray in this next year that we can recapture. What's happening right now is our God is huddling us together and calling us to listen to Him, to look to Him, to hope in Him, and we're doing that together because we're together in Christ. And in our disconnection and in our the way that this year has been, in some ways beyond what we could help, I wonder if we've forgotten some of that, that what God does in this moment, in these next few moments, is just a wonderful blessing. And there are believers throughout the world who just would so desire and so wish that they could sit here with us. Not because we're anything, but they just want so badly to worship with God's people. And they can't for whatever reason. And Christians throughout the centuries have not always experienced such great blessing that we have, that we can come together in a safe, warm building and worship together. And so I just hope that in this next year that we can begin to pray and ask God to help us recapture the beauty of the body of Christ, and that you and I, through Christ, get to be a part of that. I love the church. I say this often. I love you, but I love the church. I love what God has done through the church. It's so much better than what any human institution could come up with. And yes, it's got its warts and bumps and bruises because we're sinful, but God is good. And I do look forward, as I'm sure you do, to the day when we can stand before Him complete. We've been answering this question throughout this series, why did Jesus come? And it's been a rather atypical sermon series for Advent because we've not been considering necessarily the birth story. We've not been thinking about Luke 1 and 2 or Matthew 1 and 2, but we've been considering more so Paul's thoughts about, which are God's thoughts, by the way, about why Jesus came and what He did. And so we've considered in our first week together in Romans 5, if you're not there yet, you can turn your way there. But we've considered how Jesus came to save His enemies from the wrath of God. And that was us. That's all of us. We talked about how we're weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God apart from Christ. But He came to save us from God's wrath that is due our sin. He came to do that for us. And as we just sang, He came to be the true and better Adam. Everybody is in Adam. and he is our representative. Therefore, we incur sin and death because of that, and we need to be rescued from sin and death. And Jesus Christ has come to be the true and better Adam for us. And if we are connected to him by grace through faith, we then are connected with his defeat of sin and death, which we're going to talk about in detail this morning. And today, I want to close out our time in this brief series to consider this sort of third part to the question of why did Jesus come? And that is that he came so that grace would reign through righteousness. So that grace would reign through righteousness. Many of you are eager to hear, what do I have to do sermons? When you come here and come for Sunday mornings, you want someone to stand up here and tell you what you're supposed to do. What do I do now as a Christian? Some of you, not so much, but some of you just, tell me what to do when I leave here. Well, Paul is so caught up in, rather, what did Jesus do for you before he starts talking about what you're supposed to do? Because if we miss the grounding of who we are and what Jesus has done for us, we will fumble everything. And so we do have to begin at the foundation. We do have to begin at the beginning. Christian, the gospel message continues to be good news for you. It wasn't just good news when you, way back when, trusted in Christ. It's still the means by which God is saving you, and he will save you, and he's making you more and more like him. And so you're going to get, those of you that love the What Do I Have to Do sermon, you're going to get some of that today because Paul is going to deal with very practical matters, but he can't help but keep grounding what he's saying for you to do in what Jesus has done. He keeps saying it. He keeps doing it. And I want you to see that. I hope that you see that. Because so easily can we get caught up in thinking that it's all about what we do for the Lord. And in fact, it's all about what the Lord Jesus has done so that we can then begin to do what he has called us to do. Let me pray, and we'll jump into the text. Almighty God, we are thankful to be in your presence. We do recognize that all of our lives are lived in your presence. We cannot hide from you. You see us as no one else does. You see our thoughts. You see our actions. Nothing is hidden from your sight. And in these few moments that we get to gather as your church, we come before your presence, Lord, and we, those of us who have called on the name of Jesus, we want to glorify you with our worship. And so even now, as we listen to your word, we want to glorify you. We want to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring glory to yourself through your Holy Spirit, taking your perfect word and just doing amazing work in us. We entrust all that to you and ask that you would do it for your sake, for your glory, and for our good. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul in, we're going to jump right in the text since Joel read it for us. I'm going to be at chapter 5, verse 20. Paul is returning to the theme of the law that he talked about a little bit earlier back in chapter 5, verse 13. He talked about sin. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Talking about the Mosaic law, the law that was given to God's people from Mount Sinai. Now he went away from talking about the law for a bit. He's returned to that at verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass. If you just pause for a minute and consider that, it's saying God gave the law in order to have there be more sin. That's what it says. The law came in to increase the trespass. And as we read that, that's startling, isn't it? As you think about that, Lord, I don't know that that makes sense. Why would you want to do that? The law came in to increase the trespass. Remember, trespasses are those things that are breaking of known laws. When you know that something's wrong and you do it anyway, that's a trespass, according to the Bible. Sin is a general term for any kind of disobedience, but trespass means you've broken a known law. Look at the rest of the verse. But where sin increased, which it certainly did, and the law comes in to increase the trespass, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's a lot of biblical reasons for the law, why God gave the law. In this particular context, is that God intended to intensify the seriousness of sin with the giving of the law, that it could not be missed that people were sinners and separated from him, that it could not be missed that there is a gulf between man and God. It's so obvious. The law has the function, one author says, of turning those it addresses into their own Adam as a sinner who transgresses the law. So as we come face to face with the law, we begin to quickly realize, I can't do that. In fact, I haven't done it. And I'm a transgressor. And I need help. It shows our state in Adam to be utterly hopeless apart from grace. Should God have left us in Adam, and should God have left us just with the law, because the law was never intended to save, we would all be doomed. And justly so, because we are transgressors. We break the law. There's a lot of talk about justice these days. And it doesn't really matter what you think about it. But what I find interesting is the cries for justice. God loves justice, by the way, and he will bring it. But when we think about justice, it's interesting. You read news stories about different things that have taken place, and we want justice as long as it doesn't inconvenience us. I want justice when you've done something wrong to me. I want justice for that person that harmed me or did something bad to me. And that's not a bad thing to desire. But if justice includes us being punished, well, maybe we don't want justice. Maybe we want something a little bit less than justice. But God will have perfect justice. And so we live in a universe, in a reality, where I know you know this, but I wonder if you do. Left without God's grace, you and I would justly be condemned for all eternity. That's why grace is so great. That's why we sing about our good King and our good Lord, our Savior. You see, when we begin to diminish sin, it's not that big of a deal. God diminishes. Because, well, if sin's not that big of a deal, then we don't really need God. So it's fine. But that's, of course, not the story that the Bible paints for us. One other thing I'll just mention. There's a lot of other reasons we could give for giving the law. But over in chapter 7, verse 10, we find out that the law also promises life. Paul's in the middle of an argument here he's making, but the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The fact that the law promised life. How does it promise life? Well, do it, and you have life. And of course, the issue comes in when we don't do it. So the law is given, in this context, one, to increase the trespass, to show very plainly that we are separated from God, that we are sinners, that we are transgressors of the law, that we need something to be done in order to repair our issue of sin and then death that results from sin. And real quickly, Paul gets back in our text, chapter 5, verse 20, Paul gets right to this good news. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Remember that sin, or rather that as it's increasing, we can think that, well, what will match this? What will outdo this increase of sin? Well, it's grace. And we're going to talk a lot about grace today, and I hope that you walk away, if you forget everything else I talk about, I hope that you leave today better understanding what grace is. That's my hope. Sin increases, grace abounded all the more. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, remember, death is a result of sin. Death is here simply because of sin. Chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness. Sin reigning in death. The power of sin, though it is increased in the giving of the law, is more than met in the abundance of God's grace that is given. Remember the song, Grace Greater Than All of Our Sin? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mountain outpoured, there where the blood of Lamb was spilled. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. You didn't know, you know, the intent of hymns is that it would teach you doctrine. Back in the day when people didn't know how to read, they sang, and they sang truth. That's why good, rich, doctrinal songs are so important, because you don't just sing the same word 50 times. You're actually singing truth and pondering on the excellencies of God. And here in this hymn is this very verse. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Praise God that His grace far outweighs our sin and our guilt. So sin is reigning in death, and we see that all around us. You read the newspapers, you see the obituaries, you see sickness and illness and death and decay. Sin right now is still reigning in death. It's reigning in death in our world. It's reigning in death in your life, Christian. You're dying slowly, but that's what's happening to all of us. It's sin. Sin is reigning in death. It's having its way. But notice how this verse is stated. Grace also might reign through righteousness. So simultaneously, sin is reigning in death, Christian, but grace is reigning through righteousness, which leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This verse displays this tension that we live in as Christians. Sin continues to reign in death, but grace is also reigning in righteousness. And we wait for the day when sin no longer reigns, when death no longer exists, and that we can say, "Where, O death, is your sting?" Because there will be a day when that comes. But we live in this anxious tension that we're waiting for that day to come. We're not there yet. We feel, we see the death and decay from sin. We see the effects of sin, but we see grace. And we see righteousness. And we see God working. We see the inbreaking of the kingdom. And we're going to keep talking about this with this passage. Paul is talking about an historical event when the Lord Jesus Christ was born and his whole life of obedience and his death on the cross and his resurrection. It's a past event. It happened. But it's in some way included you and I, Christian, even all the way back then up until now. But we wait now, as Joel mentioned, until the coming of Christ. And it's this future hope that we don't know when it's going to be. We hope that it's soon. The church has always hoped that it's been soon, even back in the New Testament. And we hope that it's soon. But somehow that future event that will be an historical event has somehow reached back into now. So we live with this foundation that we're standing on of Christ's work in the past that somehow we were included in through by grace through faith. And we look forward to the future when Christ will return for us, this future hope that somehow has already begun. And that is the Christian life. Meanwhile, we're living in the midst of sin reigning in death, awaiting that day. And so the question then that Paul raises in chapter 6, verse 1, is a question that perhaps he was asked, but he's assuming our wrong answers to what he's just said. And he wants to deal with those. And any good teacher does this. You think about okay, I want you to understand this truth, but I'm going to think about all the ways that you might misunderstand me and all the ways that you might go off on the wrong trail. And so let me deal with those, because you're all sitting there reading this. The church in Rome received this letter. Someone's reading it to them, and he's assuming you're going to misunderstand this. And of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write this. And so he asks, we're only going to deal with one of the questions, but he asks three questions in chapter 6 and into chapter 7 that he wants to deal with to help us understand. And we're just going to deal with one of those. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or where does he get that from? Look back at verse 21. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. Or verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he's saying, does that mean that I'll just sin more and there'll be more grace? And it's going to be fine. It's like an equation. You put sin in and more grace pops out on the other end. And it's just, it's great. You just sin and more grace, more grace, more grace. Is that what I should do? Now, you might read that and say, well, I would never say that. I don't actually believe that. There are whole movements throughout church history that actually did believe that. I don't know. Maybe they had that verse ripped out of their Bible. I don't know. But there are some, it seems, that have been duped into understanding this way. It's kind of like this. If God's response to sin is to give grace, then why not sin more and get more grace? If that's how God looks at my sin, well, then it's fine. I'm under grace. I've heard people talk like that. I'm under grace, so what does it matter? You try to talk about maybe some sin issue in their life, and they say, well, it doesn't really matter. I'm under grace. God's gracious. I don't know if you understand grace. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. He answers his own question, verse 2, by no means. No, you're not supposed to do that. And what's his reason? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's not yet described for us that statement. He's introducing something that he's about to explain, that is, that we would die to sin, or that we have died to sin. Let me give you just a helpful way to understand this. Verses 8 through 10, it kind of works backwards. Verses 8 through 10 of this passage explains that Christ died to sin. Verses 3 through 7 tells us that Christians died with Christ. And what we just read, verse 2, therefore, Christians died to sin. So it kind of works backwards. Christ died to sin. Christians died with Christ. Christians have died to sin. And so he's working his way backwards through that idea. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? The problem with such thinking back in that question that Paul's dealing with is that it is a misunderstanding of the purpose of grace. It's also a wrong-headed approach to the tension that we live in. Remember the tension I said? We live within that sin is reigning in death, grace is reigning through righteousness. It's a wrong-headed approach to that tension. So if both sin and grace are reigning, it would be missing the point to throw up our hands and say, well, at least we have grace. Let's just keep on sinning. Because you might not say, I want to sin more so I get more grace. You might just say, well, we have grace, so it doesn't really matter if we continue in sin. God's so gracious. You know, he gets us and go, come here. That's how he thinks about our sin. And that's, both of those are not biblical. That's not the point of grace. But we like to imagine God in those kinds of ways. Why? Because it makes us feel better. So we don't have to think about our sin. But we don't get to define who God is. God simply is. If someone said all kinds of nonsensical things about you online, and it wasn't true, wouldn't you be upset? You'd say, well, that's not who I am. How do you think God feels every time we just create ways about who he is and how he is? Well, I imagine God like this. It doesn't matter how you imagine God. God is. So the goal is for you to understand who he is. Not for you to create how you like to think about him. Do you do that to your spouse or to your dad? You know, Dad, I don't really like to think about you how you are. I like to think about you like this. Well, sorry, that's how I am. I'm not like that, right? And so this is, I think, more so the issue that we begin to think about God and his grace in wrong ways. Grace is not just the forgiveness of our sins, but it also includes a transfer of lordship so that believers are no longer under the tyranny of sin. We are no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. We're not just forgiven for all the things that we did when we were in Adam. We are now under a new Lord. We're no longer underneath the tyranny of sin, and we can actually live righteously. We've died to sin. And this is the main point here about grace in this passage, is that grace is meant to lead you to righteousness. Grace is meant to lead you to righteousness. It's not simply meant just to deal with the bad things you did. Grace, God's grace, is meant to lead you to righteousness. We've died to sin. Sin's power is broken for us as the believer, as believers, and this must be evidenced in practice. You can say, well, I've died to sin, and then be just a terrible sinner. Well, no, you didn't. You didn't die to sin. It's like walking along saying, you know, I have all my arms and legs and someone's cut them off. It doesn't make any sense. No, you didn't. I could go to a few places, but let me show you at least one. Turn with me over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This is one of those texts that I'd be willing to bet you have struggled with as you've read it. Maybe you've been in a season of sin in your life as a Christian. Maybe you've gone to the Word looking for hope, encouragement. How do I get out of this rut? And then you come to a verse like this, 1 John 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Him, that is in Christ, keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Skip down to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I wonder if in seasons of sin, as you've come to these verses and read that, you've just felt a bit of a crush. You've come to the Word looking for hope, and you read that and you think, Lord, what do I do with this? I think that I'm abiding in you. I'm trying to, but I keep on sinning. And you tell me that no one who keeps on sinning has either seen you or known you. Is this me, Lord? Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's such a helpful translation for us because that more gets after what it is. And this is the hope. Within a verse that feels like it's one of those punches that, you know, knock your teeth out. Sometimes we need those, though, from the Word. We need our chin tested a few times by the Lord as we read His Word. And this is one of those. But verse 9, here's the hope. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Of course, dear friends, Christians, of course you struggle with sin. We're not yet with the Lord. We continue to live underneath the reign of sin and death. But grace all the more and righteousness. And so it's a fight, it's a battle. But if you make a practice out of sinning, that's just who you are, that's your life, you've become numb to it, it doesn't really matter, then you should ask yourself, have I seen the Lord? Do I know Him? Because there's no evidence in my life that I do. And that's a very plain question. You can try to run around and say, well, actually, He didn't mean, nope, that's what He meant. Deal with it. And I speak as a millennial. I have my feet in the millennial pond and the Gen X pond. I'm kind of straddling the two ponds. So I get the whole, like, as millennials, we want to just feel better about ourselves. Maybe you don't get that. But just allow God's Word as you read it to shape you. You don't get to choose how to restate it or to read it in a way that makes you feel better. Read the Word and let God deal with you and shape you according to the way that He wants to. And that's not just a millennial problem. That's an in-Adam problem. Genesis 3 is our problem, not what generation you were born in. How can we, who's died to sin, still live in it? This is the question. John Wesley said, it is the believer, not sin that dies. Thus sin remains, but it no longer reigns. It's the believer, not sin, that dies. It's thus sin remains, but it no longer reigns. One author says, the thou shalt, in other words, the commands of God, thou shalt would be crushing without thou hast. You've died to sin. It'd be crushing if it was just God telling you, you need to do better. But because you've died to sin through Christ, and we're going to dig into that, how can we who've died to sin still live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, Paul doesn't speak about baptism a whole lot in Romans, and that is not something that we need to make a lot of. For Paul, there would be no understanding of a Christian who isn't baptized. There'd be no reason for it. Someone who's a believer, there's no reason why you wouldn't be baptized. So don't read this thinking that he's thinking that baptism is how you're saved. Paul, as he's talking about baptism, packages in the whole process of, I feel convicted of sin. I need to look to the Lord Jesus. Lord, please forgive me for my sins. I believe that you rose, that you lived, you died, you rose again for me. I now have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of me. I'm a new creation. I am converted. Now I'm baptized. Paul sees that all in this context as baptism. He's packaging that whole process as he's talking about it into that. He's not saying when you were dunked in the water, that's when you really got it. No, he's saying it's all one big package. That's how he's talking about it. This isn't spirit baptism. This isn't if you're dunked in the water, then you're official. It's when you're a believer, you're baptized because of how he describes it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We don't have the time to do it, but you can write it down and look yourself at it. Mark 10, verses 38 and 39. Mark 10, 38, 39, and Luke 12, verse 50. Luke 12, verse 50. Jesus refers to his death as baptism. He talks about his dying that's coming in the Gospels. He refers to it as a baptism. And so it would make sense that his followers, us Christians, as we believe in him, we are baptized into him and baptized into his death. There's all of this spiritual language that is so important, and it's not just a fictional nice story. It's what really happened to you, Christian, as you believed in Jesus. That somehow you were connected all the way back when he died. You were there. That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Every time we have a baptism, we talk about this verse. And I can't help but read the verse and do the motions of baptism. Like, I'm doing that even as I'm reading it. Because that's what Paul is envisioning in his head as he's talking about it. We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice that emphasis on walking in newness of life. Jesus' resurrection was not only beneficial for us in securing our forgiveness, but it secured our ability to live new lives. Going back to the theme that grace is meant to lead us to righteousness. This union we have with Christ through faith that is represented in our baptism. It's a physical, right? You really feel the water around you. You're really buried underneath there and you come up, and it is depicting for us the fact that we have been buried with him through faith, and that as he died, we died. As he was buried, we were buried. As he was raised up, we're raised up. And that is somehow presently impacting your life right now and giving you future hope. If you like to do this, you could underline all the withs in this passage. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 4 said that we were buried with him. Verse 5 says that we died with him and that we will be raised with him. Verse 6 tells us that we were crucified with him. Verse 8 tells us that we died with him and that we will also live with him. All of those withs are so important because it is literally telling us that we somehow, by grace through faith, have been united to the Lord Jesus, and that as he experienced all that he experienced on our behalf, it was not just a nice thing that he did for us a long time ago, but that in God's reckoning, we were there in him. And so, Christian, you talk about, well, Jesus died so that I could, so he made a way for me. That's cheapening it. When he died, you died there. He didn't make a way for you. You died there. That's way better than a way. When we talk about, well, he just made the possibility for me to have salvation. No, he died. You died with him. You were there. Look what it says. You died with him. It's, many of you might know Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. How can Paul talk that way? How can he say, I've been crucified with Christ? Because he wasn't up on a cross next to Jesus. And he wasn't like layered on top of Jesus on the cross. What's he talking about? He's talking about by grace through faith, he was there. God considered Paul and you and I and every Christian that's ever lived to be there as Jesus died on the cross. And when he rose again, that's why Paul talks in Ephesians about that we're seated with him now, Christians, in the heavenly places with him. Now, you're like, well, I'm sitting here. This isn't heaven. It's nice, but it's not heaven. But somehow, in God's eyes, you're there, seated with Christ. You have to see this, and I know it's hard to wrap our minds around because it's spiritual realities, but it's reality. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Notice how Paul talks. We get super jacked about the resurrection and the future hope. If we have been united with him in a death like his, then let's get excited about the resurrection. But deal with the fact that were you there with him? And how do you deal with that? You receive Christ Jesus as Lord, as verse 17 talks about, receiving the free gift by faith. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This death that Jesus died for us, and that we died in him, put an end to this body of sin. What that simply means is, again, saying that we are, sin no longer reigns over us. We still do have a body that is given over to sin. We are enticed. We are tempted. We can fall into sin. That does not mean that we're not in Christ. It simply means that we are waiting for the day when we will be made like him. We will be resurrected and sin and death will be no more. But in this time, we're no longer sin's slaves. Do you know, Christian, that you don't have to sin? Some of y'all love your freedom. You're free from sin. You don't have to. Nobody's telling you you have to do it. That's what this means. You love freedom? This is the best kind. But how often do we not take advantage of it? How often do we believe the lie that we're still enslaved? There's a great hymn by Charles Wesley. It talks about the light. I'm going to mess up the words. So I didn't have it in my notes. But the light came forth and my chains fell off. Sometimes we run back and just clasp the chains on. And, well, I guess I'm still a slave. So I guess I have to do this. But that's not reality. That's what the word is telling us here. Been set free. One who has died, verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we, verse 8, have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Both now, living with him now, and in eternity. If you've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know, verse 9, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Remember that in his defeat of sin, he's defeating death and sin. As he defeats sin, he died to sin, verse 10. As he died to sin, he defeats death. Because death is a result of sin. That's why we go on and on about the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated sin and death. And he's done it for you and I. He's not going to die again. It's what it's saying. But the life he lives to God. And so that's an important statement. The life he now lives to God. Doesn't mean before he didn't. It just means that in his resurrected life, he lives it towards God. In other words, he is living to please God. So, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we can read that. If we didn't have the preceding verses, we could read that verse and think, is this just Christian positive thinking? Consider yourselves dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, here I go. Is that what it's saying? Just think better. No, because everything that we've just been told is that we died with Christ, and that we were buried with Christ, and that we were raised with Christ, and that we now live with Christ. So it's not just Christian positive thinking. That happened. But as we live, going back to chapter 5, verse 21, sin is reigning in death. Grace also is reigning through righteousness. As we live in that tension, what we have to remember is what is real. What's real? I'm not under sin anymore. Sin is not my master anymore. I'm under grace. And so I must consider myself as I actually am. This is who I am. There's so much confusion right now about who people are. Was I born a horse or a unicorn or whatever else? And this is most definitely the great confusion that Christians can fall into. Who am I? Well, I'm one who has been bought. I died with Christ. I was buried with him. I rose again with him. I now live with him. I'm no longer under sin. This is who I am. When I look in the mirror of the Word, as I consider myself, I'm, Nick, you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's not just a jacked up, woo, I'm so pumped about that, but that is reality. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean never sinning. But it does mean this is the way in which we must consider ourselves. Because anything else would be a concession to defeat, a buying into a lie, a deception that would want to tell you that you're something else than what you are. And here now, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In other words, yourself, who you are. These are fighting words. Let not sin reign. When you are reigned over, we don't have kings, and so it's hard for us to grasp this, but when you are reigned over something by someone that you don't want to be reigned over by, you fight against that. You want to fight against somebody that you don't want to be reigned over by? Fight against sin. Let not sin therefore reign over your mortal body. That's not who you are. Don't let it deceive you. Don't let it tell you that it is your master, because you have been set free from that, Christian. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Sin is intent on wanting you to believe the lie again and again and again that every time you want something, that you have to have it. And this comes out in silly ways, and it comes out in really, really life-altering, sometimes life-ending ways. Sin would have you believe that the things that you want, you have to have, and there's no reason not to give it to yourself, and you deserve it, and you've worked so hard, and blah, 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 blah. And then you dive in and do it, and then you quickly realize, Lord, I'm sorry, that was wrong. Passions are not always bad. We need to have reordered passions and desires and wants. We need to want and desire the things of God. We need to want and desire the things that God wants us to want. Those things we need to obey. When you feel like, I really ought to read the word more, I need to step that up. I need to be more involved. I need to share the gospel. I need to whatever. Those urges, those wants, listen to those. I really need to pray for my wife. I really need to pray for my son. I really need to pray for my friend, whatever. Listen to those urges. This is the battlefield of our hearts and minds, Christians. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Now, Martin Luther was kind of wacky sometimes, but he would literally throw across the room when he would begin to feel temptation, throw things across the room because he said it was the devil tempting him. I don't know if that's exactly theologically correct, but he was willing to go and get dirty in a fight about, I'm not going to give in to this. Lord, I don't want to dishonor you by allowing this thought, this action, this deed to come into my life. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, it's very practical to just think about our bodies. But this is all that we are, all of our faculties, all of our abilities, all of our lives. Do not present all that you are, because look at the opposite of the verse, verse 13, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. That's why I can say it's not just about our appendages. It's about all that we are. Present yourselves to God. Don't present yourselves to sin. Here, sin, do whatever you want with me because I enjoy it. But then I hate it right after I do it. And I'm so confused about that. No, here, God, here is me. Do with me what you want to do with me. Let me be used for your glory. Look at how he words it. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. See, Paul can't get away from the foundation, who you are. That drives how you act, how you behave, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, it's returning to law again, but under grace. The law is only a problem for those in Adam. If you're not yet in Christ, the law is a problem for you. But if you're in Christ, the law is no longer a problem for you. You have a new relationship with the law. You now interact with the law in a new way because you interact with it with the righteousness of Christ, with the power of the Holy Spirit. You now have new desires to love and to please God. And so when God tells you, don't worship any other gods but me, it's not bad news, it's great news. Yes, Lord, I want to do that. When it says, honor your parents, your father and your mother, that's not like, ugh. No, it's, yes, Lord, I want to do that. The law becomes now good news for us when we're in Christ. It's bad news for us when we're in Adam because it simply tells us that we are transgressors. We are without hope. But sin will have no dominion over you. I thought about this, and I want you to go with me here in this thought. I'm not a particularly good bowler. But when I bowl, it's kind of like when I play pool. I'm a good slot player. Like if people call shots, I'm not very good at it, but I can just, you know, randomly make it in and whatever. I'm like that with bowling. I have my bad days and whatever days. Usually I end up slipping with the shoes and falling down. But perhaps you've taken your kids bumper bowling, where you get the bumpers in the gutters so that way you just can't, it won't go in the gutter. Right? Because it blocks it. And so everything that you're rolling is great. And usually when the kids come up and roll it, it takes like 35 minutes for the ball to get down the thing as it bounces back and forth. Sometimes we can think of the Christian life like bumper bowling. We think it's a life full of grace. The bumpers are grace. The bumpers keep us out of the gutter. And it really doesn't matter how we roll the ball down the lane there. The bumpers will keep us out of trouble and get us to the end, and it's fine. That's how we think about grace sometimes. The bumpers, grace, in other words, keeps us out of the gutter. It keeps us out of sin. Or we think of grace as forgiveness for going into the gutter if there's no bumpers. And grace gets us out. It's a thing that just sort of keeps us out of trouble or gets us out of trouble, and That's really all grace is. While it is true that grace involves the forgiveness of our sins or the forgiveness for going into the gutter, that's not all that grace is, at least not in this passage or in the previous context. We see that grace is leading us to righteousness. It's leading us to changes in our behavior. It's leading us to become righteous. It's leading us to act out righteousness, and it's Christ's righteousness that we're acting out. So grace applies Christ's righteousness to our account, but that righteousness also begins to be lived out in our lives as we're Christians. In other words, Christ's free gift of righteousness by grace not only justifies us, but it changes us. And when we simply think that grace is just a thing that gets us out of trouble, we cheapen grace. Grace is actually, you can go back to the goofy bowling analogy, grace is actually teaching you and forming you to be a better bowler. We want to clamor after, put the bumpers up and it doesn't matter how I roll the ball. Or if the ball does go in the gutter, then God will just get me out and everything will be fine. But actually, grace is teaching you to stay on the straight and narrow, if you will. Grace leads us to righteousness. Grace is God's benevolent and effective working in us to increase our affections for him and our desires for his word so that, yes, we stand before him justified, but that we actually continue to walk in the righteous acts that he has prepared for us to walk in. We stand before God declared righteous by Christ's righteousness, and we live more and more righteous as we trust Christ. But this is all attributed to God's grace. Even our own good, righteous deeds, we don't get credit for because it's Christ that has enabled us to do that. But that really matters. If grace was just about getting us out of a mess, then no wonder that so many of us can sit idly by and just say, well, I'm under grace. It doesn't really matter how I live. Actually, my life is a train wreck, and I'm just being held together by duct tape, quite frankly, and it'll be amazing if I get to the finish line. And I probably ought to get into the word more, and yeah, I probably ought to need to share the gospel more, but I'm under grace, and so it doesn't really matter. But in fact, we're wasting grace. When we begin to think that grace is not meant to teach us and to form us and to shape our hearts and our affections and our desires and our thoughts. Some of this comes from a failure to grapple with who we are as Christians. I would argue that many of our problems as believers stem from this. All of the widths that I talked about in this passage tell a story about who you are, Christian. You want to talk about who you are? Hi, I'm someone who has been crucified with Christ. I was buried with him. I died with him. I rose again with him. I now live with him. That's who I am. That is your story. You want to tell your testimony? That's a great backbone for your testimony. That's who you are. You're someone who was crucified with Christ, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you rose again with Christ, and you now live with Christ. That's who you are, Christian. Missing the point, though, of who we are may be leading you to misunderstand grace and either cheapen it or abuse it. So when we think about grace as the bumpers, and we think that there's no importance for us to grow as Christians. We just need to hold on, make it to the end. God is not simply interested in getting you out of a bind again and again, but he's intent on making you like him. Not like him, like I like you, Lord, but he wants to make you like him, to form you more and more and more to be like Jesus. When we rely simply on the bumpers, or when we think about grace as that, it could be searing your conscience towards sin. So what you keep chalking up to being covered by God's grace may actually be slowly killing your affections for God, slowly killing your affections for his word, slowly killing your affections for God's people. As you continue to again and again and again and again, as a dog returns to his vomit, return to your sin. And it sears your conscience more and more and more and more. And you're deceived into thinking, well, I'm just under grace. It's fine. And really, you are slowly killing yourself spiritually. When we rely on the bumpers and think that that's what grace is, it produces little to no fruit in you. You may be seeing increasing, just fruitless sloth in your Christian life. Why am I not growing? Why do I not understand the word like I want to? Why am I not able to serve in ways that I want to? Why did those conversations not go the way I would have wanted them to go? You may be wondering why there's no fruit coming from your life or the ministry in which you take part. You know, you have misunderstood grace. You are abusing it and using it for your own goods. It's slowly and steadily diminishing your view of sin and your view of God. If you simply think that grace is meant to just again and again and again and again keep you out of trouble because you don't really worry about actually growing in righteousness with Christ. You're just concerned that God keeps you out of trouble. Your view of sin is slowly diminishing because you think it's really not that big of a deal that I'm doing this. It's really not that big of a deal that this is who I am. It's really not that big of a deal that I do it again, or that I said it again, or that I went there again, or that I behaved in that way again, or that I spoke that way again. It doesn't really matter because I'm under grace. And your view of sin slowly and slowly and slowly diminishes, so you think it's not that big of a deal. And alongside of that, your view of God slowly, slowly, slowly diminishes. He's not that big of a God. He's not that really that much in control. He doesn't really matter. Quite frankly, because I just want to do this, and that's what makes me feel good, and this is helping my problems and everything else. And slowly, your view of grace that's wrong might be doing that to you. What about the other side? Some of us are more this way. We want to be the expert bowler. I don't want any bumpers. I am awesome at the Christian life. I don't even need grace. I am so good at being a Christian that I don't even need grace. God, you people are all concerned about the sin in your life. I am so good at this. Like, I know every Bible verse, and I know how to turn every conversation. I have all the email forwards ready to go. I have every right answer to tell you. I'm always smiling, and I am just awesome at being a Christian. Some of us struggle more so on that side. Obsessing about how good of a bowler you are might be pulling you away from the news that you're going to need eventually, that God is forgiving and merciful. Because the day when you're not awesome, you're going to want to know that. God, you're so forgiving. You're so merciful. Or thinking how good you are might be deceiving you into trying to earn what you've already been given. You've already been crucified with Christ. You've already died with him. You're buried with him. You've resurrected with him. You live with him. You can't earn that. But as you begin to try to be awesome at being a Christian, let's say, you begin to think that you're trying to earn what you've already been given. It might be allowing pride to creep in to fool you into thinking that you have a leg up on others. Well, you know, that guy, when he prays sometimes, I mean, have you heard him? My goodness, like, I know I pray a lot better than that. And, you know, I think they didn't even finish reading that whole Bible reading plan they were going to read, and I never don't finish. I'm so good at that. And they weren't even here the other day for that. You know, I don't know where they're at, but I'm here, so that's much better. And, you know, and did you see the way they talk, the way that they, I mean, I'm so much more, pride can creep in that way. Or you begin to compare yourself. Social media is a breeding ground for this. I laugh about this a lot because right after the picture that you took on Christmas morning when all the kids were smiling, one of the kids peed their pants, the other kid threw up, and everything went to pot, right? That's reality. You ought to take those kind of pictures and post them because that's real. But as we continue to compare ourselves to one another and see, well, you know, I'm doing a little bit better. As long as I'm doing a little bit better than him and her, I'm doing okay. Thinking about how good you are at being a Christian might also be deadening your soul to care little for God and to care more for yourself. Because you don't even really need God in this kind of thinking, do you? You're just here. Everybody should be happy that you're here. God should be happy that you're here. I'm here, God. Took some time out of being an awesome Christian to come here and be with these people. I'm being a little bit extravagant in the way that I'm describing this, but you understand what I mean. Either way is a misunderstanding of grace. And so how do we come out of either of these abuses? It's only by reorienting yourself around who you are. Christian, who you are is entirely dependent on the Lord Jesus. Do you know that? It is His grace that has saved you, His righteousness that has caused you to be declared justified, His life that earned you that righteousness, that His death that paid for your sin, His resurrection that solidified your salvation and gives you promise of eternal life, His grace and His righteousness that continues to sanctify you, giving you new good affections for God, His word, and righteous living, His grace that forgives your sin as you sometimes fall, His Holy Spirit that seals you unto the day of redemption and that bears witness with your spirit that you are an adopted son or daughter of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, that is who you are. Everything that you are is dependent upon the Lord Jesus. And don't allow yourself to be deceived to think that it's not. And that, then, is so practical. You want practicality. That's so practical. If you ground yourself in who you are, you're going to live from that position. God, I am your son through the Lord Jesus. I want to act like my Father. All of your life must rest on this solid ground. You must be solidified on these great truths. You've been graciously given a position in the family of God, so live like your Father. And you can. We sing so often Amazing Grace. Have you ever caught in that song about what it says about grace? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Twas grace hath brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. The Lord Jesus came so that grace would reign in our lives through righteousness. Let's give Him thanks together. Let's pray.